Okay, let's go to Proverbs tonight. We're only having two more weeks of Proverbs together. We have the today and next time. Gone through a lot of issues. Proverbs is a very practical book. It deals with all sorts of experiences in life, all sorts of issues, including immorality, anger, wisdom, foolish and wise living, love, the use of our tongue, work, laziness, advice, discipline, and the company we keep, all those things we've dealt with. And we're going to look next week at the matters of the heart, looking at the heart issues that that are addressed in this book. Tonight we're going to look at common issues. There's three issues that are really kind of unrelated, but Proverbs spends a great deal of time talking about these three things. These are part of our common livelihood, the way we live, that we want to take some time to look at. So we're going to turn to these issues. They're sin-related to some degree, not entirely, but two of these are part of everybody's life, and another one is part of some people's lives. So we're going to look at first of all, at temptation and testing, pride and humility, and alcohol. And we'll start by going backwards. We'll start with alcohol, the issue that is not prominent in everybody's life, but certainly prominent in many people's life. And as far back as we can go in the history of humanity, alcohol has been there. People somehow learned very early how to ferment things and make alcohol out of all sorts of things. And as far back as the existence of alcohol, there's been alcohol abuse. There's been people that have taken alcohol and misused it in their lives and the lives of others. Now, I read once, I don't know if this is true, somebody will probably Google it while I'm talking, but I read once that the only mammal outside of humans that will willingly drink alcohol is the pig. So I don't know if that's true or not. I thought I saw Mr. Ed drink it once on television, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But at any rate, there are not a lot of animals that will willingly drink alcohol, but people do it. What is interesting to me is I watch people drink it or watch TV or whatever, people that will drink alcohol and they take a drink, especially a strong liquor, and they just, like, it makes them sick almost. They wince and they shiver and all that kind of stuff. And I think to myself, why are you doing that? And why did you do it the first time? It was that awful. Why did you start doing that? But somehow people have found themselves wanting to drink alcohol from the very beginning. Now, I personally wish that God had put in the Bible that no one who's a Christian should drink alcohol. I'll just give you my conviction right out front. I don't see any purpose for it. I don't see any real benefit to it. I see tremendous dangers, and that's what Proverbs deals with. But being someone who has to draw my cues from Scripture, there is no place in the Bible that forbids the drinking of alcohol. So we can't make a case biblically that all alcohol consumption is bad. As a matter of fact, in biblical times, due to the water situation and so forth, wine was common. Almost everybody who has studied that tells us it was deeply watered down wine, not nearly as strong as what we have today, but people did use it in biblical times. But as we look at the Scriptures, the warnings are there constantly about the abuse and the simplicity of abusing alcohol. So the words bluntly, especially in Proverbs. And so here's some of the things we learned in Proverbs. Anyone who gets drunk is stupid. So wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? It is unwise to get drunk. So that's the case we can always make with alcohol. Any drinking of alcohol that leads to intoxication is foolish and stupid. And yet many, many people live on the level like it's the biggest, most wonderful thing possible. How many people go out and get drunk on purpose, have drinking parties on purpose? You'll hear entertainers on a pretty regular basis who brag about being drunk a lot or drunk all the time as if this is a wonderful thing. God doesn't agree. The bottom line, God says it's ridiculous, it's stupid, it's unwise to be drunk. Those who love alcohol will probably suffer financially. Now keep in mind, Proverbs are Proverbs. These are common teachings These are general things that happen generally. Everybody who consumes alcohol, even people that get drunk fairly regularly, are not necessarily all poor. But on a regular basis, on a normal basis, alcohol takes a great toll in our finances. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich, Proverbs 21:17 says. So that's the general rule. And so by looking at alcohol and heavy use of it, we find that in our economy, I read that up to $200 billion is drained every year out of our economy due to misuse of alcohol, that 30,000 people die a year approximately of alcohol-related car accidents. Who knows how many tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, who die of alcohol disease because of overuse of alcohol. I don't know what the exact numbers are on that. Some of those are hard to find, as we're finding with other things recently. But we know a lot of people are ill because of alcohol. And so we have people spending money that they can't afford to spend on alcohol. And it's kind of amazing, too. And I don't know how you'd even come up with percentages on this. But in my own anecdotal observation, I have seen many, many, many families and people who cannot support to feed their own children, cannot afford to pay their utility bills, and so forth, that drink on a regular basis and take drugs often and smoke. So somehow they come up with the money to do these awful things to themselves and others, and yet do not have the finances to pay for the regular bills. That's just an example. They're going to prioritize drinking, even if it hurts other people in their own family in the process. Most of us probably have a story or a family member in their family that has abused alcohol that we know personally. I didn't have that directly. My parents didn't do that. They didn't drink at all, so I never had that. My brother and sister never have abused alcohol. But my grandfather, both my grandfathers were alcoholics, as what we call today, I suppose, or often drunk, let's put it that way. Both their families broke up over that and had divorces. Back in the day, back in the 1920s, 1910s, when people didn't get divorced all that often, they were drinking. And I remember my mother's father in particular, many stories about him going out on what they called a drunk. They often talked about him going out on a drunk. And he would get paid at the mine where he worked down south, go out and drink for 2 days or 2 weeks, come back home, beat up his wife, wreck terror in the family, and then eventually they got divorced, and that was a difficult thing for my mother, obviously, and so forth. A lot of people have stories like that, don't they? Because this is so widespread in the lives of people. So it's no wonder Scripture is warning about the dangers. Alcohol impairs judgment, according to Proverbs 31:4. Now listen, this is a fairly long section, but it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Okay, so we'll start with the first, the kings and the rulers, the leaders. Don't go out there be doing a lot of drinking, it says, because it will impair your judgment, and the rulers need to have good judgment to make good decisions. But it goes on to say this: give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his troubles no more. So in essence, those who have no life left in them, those who are dying, those who have nothing to offer, if anybody's going to drink, they should be the drinkers, but not people that have something to produce in life. And people need to make good decisions. Wine, alcohol impairs the judgment. By the way, at the end of each of these three subjects we're looking at, I'll take time for discussion or question. So if you have one, throw that out there. One more thing. Calamities that are brought about by alcohol. What are some of the disasters, the calamities? Well, Proverbs says, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. In essence, don't hang around with people who are out of control, People that cannot control their appetites for alcohol or other things are not good people to hang around with. And so the old moral of Scripture, you become like the people you hang with, is very real here. So it's amazing how many people want to drink in parties. They want to get involved and drink in uncontrollable ways by hanging out with other people. Proverbs says, don't do that. He tells his son, don't do that. Don't hang out with that kind of person. And then it goes on in chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? That's not good stuff. Those who linger long over the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Don't get obsessed with this. Now, again, I've never been around people like this, but I've seen it on TVs and whatever, of these wine tasters and these very sophisticated people that run around and they have the wine, they're tasting the wine, they have the wine, they're kind of rolling it around and tasting it and spitting it out, and it sounds really sophisticated, doesn't it? And doing all that, and this is a great thing for them to do, but Proverbs doesn't seem to agree. Don't get fixated on drinking wine. Don't get fixated on drinking alcohol. You know, if you're going to do it at all, do it in moderation. But here we have a person that it just becomes their life. And I've known some Christian people that alcohol becomes their life. It takes over. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And so Scripture warns clearly of the power of alcohol and the disaster of it, and has very little good to say about the use of alcohol. In my growing up years, and if I have some thoughts or questions here, we'll take them. In my growing up years, in my particular Christian environment, no Christian drank. It was just anathema. It just didn't happen. In modern times, that has been much more lenient. Many very fine Christian people will drink to moderation, not drunkenness. So there's been a different attitude change there. But I would encourage all of you, based on Scripture and based on these passages, to be very careful with this issue and to make sure that you're not being subtly drug into something that has more power than you can handle. Nobody ever, let's put it this way, somebody who drinks moderately, who has become really really likes to drink, but they've kept it under control, and they hit a really, really rough patch of life, they can turn to alcohol. And when they do that, that could lead them to other problems with alcohol and drunkenness and what goes with that. If you've never been a drinker, you're never going to pick up that bottle in times of tragedy and difficulty. And that's just something to consider. So once again, being fair with Scripture, Scripture does not forbid alcohol drinking. It does forbid very strongly the love of alcohol and the drunkenness that often comes with it. Okay, any thoughts, questions, corrections, or whatnot on this issue? Yeah?
I've looked at this pretty extensively.
Yeah.
I don't use alcohol, but one thing I've noticed is God never blames alcohol. Not even once. He blames the person.
Yes, you're right.
And so I think that's important for us to realize the alcohol is not the evil. Person.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so the blame falls on the individuals, how they use or misuse something. And so the point is that Proverbs is making it very clear the dangers that go with this. But we are all responsible for how we use any of these issues. So that's a really good thought, very good corrective. Thank you. Okay, let's move on to the next one, which... I forgot to read these. I might as well read them while I'm at it. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down in top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake, and I will seek another drink? So here is someone totally absorbed with alcohol, and no matter what it's doing to their life, they want another drink. Pretty sad situation. Okay, let's go on now to the issue of pride and its contrasting element of humility. Some have called pride the king of sins, because it seems like it's hard to think of many sins that where pride is not involved. Pride is was Satan's principal sin. If Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are talking about Satan, he wanted to be more than God. He thought he'd be elevated above God. He was that proud. He was that arrogant. And that led, of course, to his fall and him becoming the devil. So pride is a big deal. Someone has said this: no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. I think that's a pretty good quote. Let's talk a little bit about pride, and then we'll kind of put some thoughts together. First of all, the consequences of pride. When a person is proud, it brings dishonor. 11:2 says this: when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. It leads to destruction. 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So pride leads to destruction. It causes us to overestimate our abilities, to overestimate ourselves, to see ourselves too highly. Very common in the sports world for a very good athlete to be beaten by someone inferior because they underestimate their adversary. If you're a boxing fan at all, you might recall many years ago that Mike Tyson got beat by an inferior boxer by the name of Buster Douglas because he didn't take Buster Douglas seriously. And Buster Douglas taught him a lesson. And that's just a sports analogy. In our own lives, one of the things that tends to cause us to fall is a belief, unduly high belief about ourselves, our intellect, our abilities, and so forth. Pride also brings us hopelessness. 26:12 says this: do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. And so obviously pride is a thing that is not something we want to go after. One comedian many years ago said this: a celebrity is a person who works hard to become famous so that they have to wear dark glasses as not to be recognized. So I think others thought that was kind of funny. Pride brings a person low. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So here's just the opposite. You see the counterintuitive thinking that God gives us? The proud person thinks they're way up here. And yet pride, God says, actually brings them way down here. And the humble person sees himself down here, and yet their humility elevates them in the eyes of God and often in the eyes of people. But that leads us to consider what is really wrong with pride. And I want to touch on that a little bit. What's wrong with it? God says, first of all, and this makes it wrong, he hates it. We ought to hate what God hates. In 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So God hates a number of things, and one of those things is arrogance and pride. So we always want to be where God is on these things. And pride gives guidance to the wicked, but it is sin. Now, so here he's saying, look, pride might guide certain people. It may cause them to succeed in life because of their pride, but that doesn't mean it's right. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. So this elevated view of self and self's accomplishments may actually cause some people to succeed in life. But nevertheless, God says it's a sinful thing. And that leads us to the question of why is pride sinful? So let me throw out a couple scenarios of ways we use the word pride. And maybe you can give me some interaction if you want to and see what we got here. So often we'll talk with someone who has pride in their workmanship. They have pride in their craftsmanship. And so they build a wonderful whatever they're building. They're excellent at what they do because they take pride in what they do. Someone else might have a beautiful manicured yard and flowers and all that kind of stuff. And somebody says they take pride in their yard, and that's a really good thing. Someone takes pride in their success and their achievements, And so they become very successful because of that. Is there anything wrong with that kind of pride?
You're not giving God the glory for what's become for being able to do.
Okay, there's an element here of not giving God the glory because of what he allowed us to do. And we think of a scripture verse that says, what does a person has that God didn't give us? Even the abilities to do things, right? Good. What else? Any other thoughts? Keith? Kim?
Well, I think it kind of depends on what we're talking about when people say they take pride in something.
Yeah.
They really mean they enjoy it.
Okay.
I would see nothing wrong with that.
No.
But if, say, for instance, me being a woodworker, I took pride in my woodworking to elevate myself.
Okay.
That would certainly be wrong.
Okay. Yeah, so I think that's where we're at here. The proud person is doing things to elevate themselves, not to glorify God. They want to be seen by others as being successful and good and whatever else they do. So pride is basically a self-centeredness that causes us to try to achieve. And that's why it's wrong. It's not wrong to do good woodworking, have a nice yard, manage our life well, whatever else. It's wrong when we are pointing to ourselves in what we do and saying, in essence, although we wouldn't say it out loud, we're saying, look at me, look at what I accomplish, look at who I am. And that's pride.
Yeah. This is quite your type of, you give yourself undue credit.
Yeah, undue credit.
There's nothing wrong with getting satisfaction and doing a good job. So there might be some element of pride in that, but I don't see a problem with that. It's when you elevate yourself.
Okay, so we're kind of going along with what Kim said. When we're talking about doing a job well and enjoying that, getting satisfaction from that, that's different than elevating self and pointing to self. So that's the essence of pride here that he's talking about. So let's turn to the opposite of that, humility. Humility, then, instead of pride, should govern our lives. Wisdom guides the humble, for example, 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. So let's talk about what humility is for a moment. So what is, you know, there's one of those words that we talk about. It's kind of hard to nail down sometimes. What does it mean to be humble? Got any good definitions for me?
Put others above yourself.
Okay. Put others above yourselves, a good start, Kurt?
If you think you are, you're not.
Yeah, that's almost always the clue right there, right? I'm really humble. I want a button to wear that says I am, right? Yeah, so you think you are, you're probably not. Yeah. So humility, and this gets confusing. By the way, the Greeks, through much of biblical history, did not believe humility was a virtue. They consider it to be a person who grovels on the ground, low tide of the river. They did not see it as a virtue and did not desire it. So when biblical truth came along and Christianity came along and spoke of humility, they weren't all enamored by that. But humility is basically, as already been mentioned, putting someone above ourselves. It's glorifying God. It's not seeing ourselves as bad or useless or unproductive. It's seeing ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves, and all that we can accomplish for him is accomplished because of his glory and his grace to us. So it's the opposite of pride. It's not elevating us. It's accomplishing things, but for the goal of elevating God in Christ. That would be the humble person. Or even on a human level, the goal of elevating others, not elevating self. That would be a humble person. Those are hard to find, and we struggle with this all the time in our human nature.
Philippians 2, I think it's a good example.
Yeah.
Christ himself became in the form of man, and human flesh, God in the flesh, and he didn't come to exalt himself. He came to exalt the Father.
Yeah.
So he put himself in the point of death, even to death on a cross.
Okay.
He put himself that much. He did himself.
Okay, so Philippians 2:1-8 there, Christ is the perfect example. If anyone had the right to elevate themselves, Christ did. But instead, he came in humility to elevate his Father and to provide salvation for us. Okay, So that's good. Now, honors go to the humble, according to Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor comes humility. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will attain honor. In Proverbs 22:4, interesting enough, riches, honor, and life is a reward of the humble. So the proud person is looking for these things. The humble person is given these things. Not that they're all rich, but they definitely have the riches that matter in this life. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life, according to that verse of Scripture. So that's humility and pride. We deal with this all the time. We're always elevating ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we're called to humility, thinking highly of Christ, and thinking even of others is more important than ourselves, according to Philippians 2. Okay, anything else on those, on pride and humility? Okay, let's go to the last one, temptation and testing. Years ago, when I went to Moody, and I got in some kind of discussion or whatever on this issue of the difference between trials and testing and temptation. Trials and temptation. And it really threw me when I found out that that the word for trial and temptation, especially in the book of James, is the exact same word. Exact same word. So count it all joy when you go through various trials. And yet God will never tempt us beyond what, will never tempt us with sin in James. Same word, same Greek word. So I couldn't do a word study to see what that difference was. So that kind of threw me for a while. I had to figure out what's going on here. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? Because quite frankly, on the surface, they look identical. Okay, let's take a run at this. If you're sick, it could be a trial or it could be a temptation. If you have a financial reversal, trial or temptation. Life turns against you in some way, some awful, hard way, trial and temptation. What's the difference between the two? Carol?
Trial comes from outside. It's an outside circumstance, and temptation is how you're responding to it, possibly.
Okay, that's good help. Temptation comes, but temptation can also come from without because Satan tempts us. So it is, a lot of it would come interior, but it can come from the outside as well. But yeah, okay. Our response is a lot of difference. What else? Yeah.
Can the trial go over a period of time? Like I'm going through a trial.
Uh-huh.
The temptation could be immediate.
No. Get that point of it. It could be, but not necessarily because I could have the same temptation for all my life. You know, I'm still struggling with a certain temptation. It comes and goes, perhaps. But some of us might say, well, when I was 20, I had this temptation. Now that I'm 50 or 70 or whatever, I still am tempted in that area at times. So it wouldn't have to be, but it could be. Well, let me suggest this, that the main difference is that God brings testing into our lives to refine us. And Satan and ourselves brings temptation into our lives to destroy us. That's the fundamental difference, I think. God never tempts because God is never going to try to destroy. But God does bring trials in our lives because He is refining us to be what He wants us to be. In the midst of what God is doing in bringing a trial, there's also the danger of temptation, isn't there? Because as Carol kind of mentioned, if we respond wrongly, then we're tempted to become bitter and angry at God, perhaps, or resist, or do some other sin, like a while ago, getting drunk, because we respond poorly. But the trial itself, the event itself, may be identical. Now let's look a little bit at what it says in Proverbs. So the difference between temptation and testing is not in the pressure of the trial, but in the direction that trial is intended to push you. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit, Proverbs 25:28 says. Testing, first of all, is from the Lord. Let's look at a number of verses. So first thing I think we need to really get down as we look at a few verses here is that the Lord is not shy about bringing hard times into our lives. If He's a sovereign, omnipotent God, and we are going through the hard difficulties of life right now, and we know He's in charge, He's good, He's always good, He does good, and if we believe that, we believe anything He's brought into our lives, He's brought for a purpose. And those things can be very difficult, especially if they're long-term and painful, but nevertheless, testing is from the Lord. Let's look at some verses. 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but God tests hearts. So what does a refinery do for gold and silver? Okay, it gets rid of the dross. It gets rid of the parts that aren't valuable. So that what comes forth is a silver or gold, right? So it very well may be, folks, and not only very well may be, but it is often in your life and mine that the Lord sees certain pieces of dross, of extra stuff that doesn't need to be there, that's limiting our life and ministry and our service for Him, our living for Him, that He has decided to lop off. And so certain things might be removed by our Lord someone might refine gold and silver. 20:27, the spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner parts of his being. Okay, now we're looking. One thing, notice several things here. On the one hand, it is a means of refining, verse 17:3. Secondly, it's a means of revealing. What does a lamp do? It brings light. And so when a trial comes into our lives, we may very well see what we're really made of and some areas of deep weakness or concern that we had just glossed over in the good times. You know, when things were going very well, we didn't see that area of pride, that area of anger, that area of whatever. But now that we're in this difficult time, the light of God's testing has revealed to us our innermost being, our hearts. Hard to discern the heart according to Psalms, right? Who understands the heart? You know, it's desperately sick according to Jeremiah. And so God's trial can reveal. 24:10. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Trials reveal our strength. So we're going along just fine. Everything's going great. Our job's good. Our family's good, blah, blah, blah. And something turns against us, and our strength fails. We collapse. And then we realize that our strength is limited, and now we have the opportunity by God's grace to turn back to the one who has all strength. And to quit relying on our strength and rely on His. Kind of a gift from God, isn't it? 27:21, the crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise according to Him. Have you ever thought of praise, compliments, as being a form of testing? You said, I can't remember the last compliment I got, so I can't go in on that one. But if somebody tells you you're wonderful, you're the best things ever, you're just the most beautiful, the most brilliant, the most articulate, the most whatever. First of all, you have to check and see if it's a salesman trying to sell you a car. And secondly, if somebody's being legitimate about that, not simply flattery, praise will test us. You know, how are we accepting that praise? Does it give us pride, unbiblical pride? Or is it showing us, and that's the point. It shows us if we are taking on credit for ourselves we don't deserve. So praise tests us. How do we overcome temptation? All these things, the external leads to temptation. Now, this is not the full picture of Scripture, because Scripture, especially the New Testament, gives us more resources than this. Remember, Proverbs were written in the Old Testament era where the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer and did not give them the power that we have today in the same way. I think there was power there, but not in the same way. And so the law says, here's what you are to do, and you are to say no to sin. And that's not a wrong thing. It's just not enough. We need the power of God in these things. But Proverbs talks about this, so let's look at it. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So we have a choice here, don't we? We don't have to consent to bad company. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. But they lie in wait for you, their own blood. They ambush their own lives. And so he's very clear to tell us, look, you have a choice to make. You don't have to be with those people. You don't have to follow their way of living. Stay away from them. They're ambushing their own lives. Verse 17, indeed, it is useless to spread the baited trap net in the sight of any bird. Even birds are smart enough not to get trapped when they see the trap. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of anyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of his possessors. Look, he says, take a look at what the results of that kind of living and don't go there. So there's some real logical, practical choices here that we make that God is warning us here about. There's some practical help here as well. He says, watch over your heart in chapter 4 with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So practical steps on direction that we're going to stay away from evil. Proverbs also is very clear that we reap what we sow. And so in chapter 1 it says, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated in their own devices. Satiated, I don't know how to say that. For their waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. And so we have a picture here of people that reap what they sow. We need to learn from that. 2:19, none who go down to her return again, nor do they reach the path of life. Talking about adultery. They will destroy you. Chapter 9, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are the depths of Sheol. And so he warns there that at first those things you think are going to give you life, those sinful activities, they'll give you life are sweet and wonderful, but the truth is that these things will destroy you. And Scripture is here to show you that and tell you that. So we're not to be deceived by these temptations. And so there we have the issues of temptations and trials. Trials are given to us to reveal us, to protect us, to refine us. Temptations are there to destroy us. We don't have to give in to those temptations. We can wisely, remember the book is about wisdom, we can wisely make a different choice. And he's calling us to do that in the face of these temptations. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Larry?
It's interesting that the Lord's Prayer mentions various things we need to talk about today.
Yeah.
It begins with having God's power.
Okay. And temptation. Lead us not to temptations. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts?
So this is some follow up on something you said about what we have to do to resist temptation. Now we know the book of James resists the devil.
Yes.
But before this is submit yourselves to God. That comes first.
That's true.
You resist the devil.
That's right. Yeah. So the New Testament has more tools for us than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was basically law in these kind of areas, but it did tell us what was right and what was wrong and what we could do. But we do have the Holy Spirit. We have the full Scriptures. We have teachings like in James, resist the devil, but also submit to God. Many, many more means of help. So that we ought to be more successful in overcoming temptation than the Old Testament believers were. Okay? Yep. Okay.
So was Job being tempted, or was he going through a trial?
Well, was Job, he said, was he tempted or going through a trial? The Lord, I think, brought in, I personally think the Lord brought into his life a circumstances that were very adverse. And those circumstances, of course, from God's point of view, was never to cause him to fall. From Satan's point of view, he wanted him to fall. So we have the dual attempt. But from the Lord's point of view, he wanted to refine him. And as we look into Job's life, although he was the best man probably on the earth at the time, he had issues in his life that the Lord revealed to him going through Job, and became very clear in the last couple of chapters that this man, as good as he was a proud man and was not relying on the Lord. And he didn't see that. He was blind to that because he was better than everybody else, even by God's standard. So when you're better than everybody else and you know it, it's hard to be humble. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay, and so I think he needed to refine him. He was as good as he was. The Lord wanted him to be a better man. And so I think he brought trials to refine him.
So could it not be in our lives, but God brings a trial reveals temptation because it shows heart idols.
Yes, exactly. The Lord never wants us to fall. But when we're put in these testing times, temptation is there because of our sinful hearts, because Satan himself. And so we will often in trial be facing temptations perhaps sometimes we didn't even expect we'd ever face, because we weren't expecting that. But it reveals our theology sometimes too. You know, we think if only I'm living, doing all the things God wants me to do, checking all the boxes, he's going to just give me this wonderful life. And he's not. I'm going through a hard time. That shouldn't happen. And now we have to refine our thinking about God. So it's always, from God's angle, it's always a very positive, enlightening, revealing time that God's bringing in our life. But we don't like it, and we want to get our back up in a hurry. Kim?
I wonder, thinking about Jesus' temptation here, it calls it a temptation. I don't really know if that's the proper...
I think it is.
Okay. So it seems to me that what was going on there is actually proving Jesus. He wasn't going to fail, so it wasn't really a real
interest. Yeah.
There were legitimate things that Satan was offering to him that threw him all the way. Refuted, so I wonder how many times when we're being tempted that it's actually just proving who we are.
Well, yeah, it goes again, Jesus' humanity was being tempted by Satan. And so Satan wanted to destroy him. So that was there. Jesus resisted proving who he was. And so there, on the positive side, I think it's where you're going, but on the positive side, when we resist temptation and maybe a trial reveals that we have grown some and we have made progress, then we can get proud, right? now we can be tempted there. Okay, look, I resisted 5 years ago. I had a fall on my face. But now I resisted, and maybe we did, but now I could be tempted with pride. So that those things have to be looked at. But I do think there is some wonderful things to know that there is growth. God wants us to know that we have made progress.
What I've kind of thought about times in my life when I've gotten better at something, not really using mantra,
yeah.
That it's a mystery to me why.
Yeah.
You know, it's just, it's better, I don't know why.
Yeah.
And so I really can't credit myself with that.
Right.
I don't know why God works that way, but it's...
Yeah. Yeah, just by his grace sometimes. Carol?
And so recognizing that it had to be his grace because I don't know how I came up with it.
Yeah. And that's good. Yeah. Carol?
I keep thinking about how this is all related to when you're in a trial, your relationship with the Lord, and persevering prayer. And, you know, I was thinking as you were talking about, you know, Jesus in Gethsemane, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And, you know, he persevered.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes in life, you pray about things a long time.
Yeah.
You might be dealing with a trial a long time.
Sure.
It's hard to be in it. And you're tempted to not trust God or to be angry at the situation or to give up or to... pacify it, and like with alcohol or something,
right.
You know, and sinning, you know, turn it into sin. But when you have to persevere as a Christian, God holds you and keeps you and teaches you in it.
Sure.
You know? And that's the very sanctifying thing.
Yeah.
But God's not on our timetable.
No. No.
You want it to be over with right away.
Yeah.
You know, you realize that He's there with you and He cares for you and He loves you and there's wonderful truths in His Word that encourage you and
okay.
There's believers that pray for you and, you know, you just learn a lot through it and get sanctified.
So our trials then often can be and should be times of more growth than at other times. One little quote and we'll be done. One well-known Christian leader who lived well into his 90s said this: looking back over my 90 years, I realize I never made any progress in good times. I only progressed in hard times. So folks, pray for hard times and grow a lot, right? Now, I think most of us would recognize, though, that often our time of growth often is during difficult times. The Lord catches our attention. And if we respond properly, and sometimes we don't respond properly, especially at first, but when we respond properly, he grows us. And the Lord uses trials for that purpose. Well, we're past our time, and the people at home are getting their jammies on, I can tell, and going to bed now. So we'll pray and close down, okay? Father, we thank you now for the time of looking into Proverbs, for the wonderful teachings that are here. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given us of your word to clarify all things. Help us, Lord, in these areas we've looked at tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.